Amen. Well, hello. It is so good for me to be back at the Village. Just out of curiosity, how many of you by chance were here last time I was here? It was a little while ago. All right, good, awesome. How many of you have never seen my ugly mug before? Be honest. Let me see. Never, ever before. Okay, good, good. Well, my name is Afshin Ziafat. I know it's a mouthful. It's a good Texan name, right? Not really, kind of, but I grew up in Texas. I was born in Houston, but the name is actually Persian. My family's from Iran, and I do this everywhere I go. If I go there for the first time, I know a lot of you remember me, but some of you don't, so let me just help you with it. There's a hair product that I always refer to that helps people remember my name. It's called Afro Sheen. I'm sure most of you know that hair product. Probably use it still today. So take Afro Sheen, grab the R-O, take the R-O out, and you got my name, Afshin. So let's just practice Afshin on three so you don't call me Afghan or Aflak or Afrin or Saddam or something. All right, here we go. So Afshin on three. Ready? One, two, three.
Afshin.
There you go. Some of you went, Afshin. All right, good. This time stretch out the een. Have fun with it. Ready? One, two, three. Isn't that fun to say, right? You want to do it again? No, not okay. All right, so Afshin, my last name is Ziafat. Just don't call me Izafat, ho-ho, or Chia Pet or something, all right? I've heard it all, okay? So, Afshin. But it's been a while since I've been here at the Village. Schedules have been crazy, I guess. But I was so excited to when Matt asked me to come back. And I was actually talking to Meredith, my wife, and trying to figure out when was the last time that I was at the Village. And so I remembered that it was when I came here. It was about a year and a half, maybe almost 2 years ago, and did like a two-part series, like a two back-to-back weeks on godly contentment, godly discontentment. And let me tell you, I think I remember talking about how amazing and widespread and just powerful the podcast of the Village is. Every time I speak at the Village, I get bombarded from, I mean, all over the world. It's unbelievable how many people listen to this podcast. But I got to tell you, I made a mistake last time I was with you when I did the Godly Contentment talk, because I talked about my love life a little bit. I don't know even if you remember that, probably not, but I talked about how I dated Meredith for a few years and then we broke up because I was an idiot, and then I tried to win her back and couldn't do it and finally had to let go and just trust God, and then God brought her back to me. So I did that whole thing. Let me just tell you, I mean, even still to this day, I mean, I got bombarded with emails from like the UK, from like the Netherlands, like guys emailing me, no joke, from like Southeast Asia, like, oh my gosh, I went through the same thing with my girlfriend. Can you talk to me? And I was like, oh my. And I told Meredith, seriously, I'm going to pray and fast and plead with the Lord that this is not the start of some like dating counseling ministry for me. You know what I mean? I was like, I would not be good at that. I was like, my friend's going to be driving home and turn on the radio late night. It's going to be like, you're on with Delilah and Afshin, you know? I'm like, no, that's not going to work out well at all. So, by the way, if you're listening on podcast right now, let me just say, trust God. It'll be good, all right? So, but I love you. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend anyone. But, yeah, learned a pretty big lesson there. Well, Meredith and I, my wife and I, she's here somewhere, but we've been going crazy traveling this past summer. Did a lot of camps and retreats and conferences and preaching in churches. And one new thing that's happened since the last time I was with you is a weekly Bible study. It's a big Bible study. It's a huge gathering of college students at Baylor, sort of like Breakaway at A&M, but it started at Baylor this past year called Vertical, and we go down, and I'm the speaker for that, and we have about 1,000-plus coming every Monday night. And actually, Josh and Bleeker came and filled in once this past year and did a great job. But it's an awesome ministry. I wanted you to know about that. If you know anyone from Baylor, send them our way. But we start tomorrow night, actually, in the Baylor ballpark where they play baseball. And Shane, some of you know them. Shane and Shane will be leading worship, and I'll be speaking. So we're really excited about that thing. And then also, Meredith and I are kind of in a unique spot, just so you know. I'll just throw this out and let y'all pray for us. Of feeling God calling us off the road, potentially to pastor. We don't know yet exactly. We're kind of praying through that. So would you pray for us? That would be huge, okay? All right, I'm excited to be with you tonight, and let me tell you where we're going. I want you to grab your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Go to Jonah. Jonah, four chapters, 48 verses total. But it is just packed, these 48 verses, with some incredible truth. And honestly, I wish I could walk through the whole thing with you. We're gonna camp on chapter 4, but we're gonna get a running start in a little bit. But there's so much truth here that needs to be unpacked. But let me just say, really quickly, Jonah has a really special place in my heart, my life, because it had a huge impact in my story. And let me just tell you real quick, so those of you who don't know me, I grew up in a Muslim home. My family was Muslim and basically became a Christian my senior year in high school when I read a New Testament that I was given in the second grade by a teacher. Read the New Testament, came to know who Jesus was, gave my life to following him. And basically, long story short, my father disowned me. My family disowned me for being a Christian, took me back in for a period of time. And then, you know, as long as I'd go be a doctor and make my dad proud, and he's a doctor, I was going to take over his practice. That was kind of the plan. But then God called me into full-time ministry. And again, we kind of had a falling out. And now, again, second time, our relationship's been restored again, actually. And we're praying for him. He's and my family. They're not Christians yet, but we're still praying. And so that's kind of a nutshell of my story. But during that time when my dad had kind of accepted the fact that I was a Christian, so to speak, not fully really, but just kind of thought it was a phase, but I was going to go be a doctor. During that time, I knew that God was calling me to do something else with my life. And man, I was running from God's call. Well, true story, I was involved at the University of Texas in a Christian fraternity called Bucks. Some of you maybe have heard of Bucks, Brothers Under Christ. But anyways, I was in that fraternity, and the guy came and spoke. And afterwards, I went up and talked to him. And before I said anything to him, he goes, "Hey, what's your name?" I said, "My name is Afshin." And he looked at me and goes, "Oh, you're going to be an evangelist one day." Now, I'd been a Christian for like a year, and I'm like, "What's an evangelist, you know?" And he's like, "Oh, you're going to travel and tell people about Jesus." And so I did what anyone would do. I said, "How do you know?" And he goes, "God told me to tell you." So I was like, psycho, you know what I mean? I mean, I don't hear that all the time, right? And so I was like, "What is this guy? Who is he?" You know, and so I walked away, and man, I got in the Word and prayed, and I felt God confirming it. And let me tell you, I was not going to go to my dad and say, "Not only am I a Christian, but now I'm going to go into full-time ministry and preach about Jesus." So I ran from God. True story. 1 year after this guy spoke at the fraternity, I came back 1 year later, and he was back to teach. I had no idea. I walked in, saw him, and I went, "Oh, no." And I went to, like, the corner of the room. I'm not kidding you. And, like, slouched down in my chair and put my Bible up here. And I'm like, "I hope this guy does not remember me." And sure enough, he opens the Word of God. He goes, "All right, men, turn to the book of Jonah." And you know the story. If you don't, all right, you will in a second. So he opens it up, "Turn to the book of Jonah." And I'm like, "You got to be kidding." And he starts preaching about this guy who ran from God's call in his life. Then all of a sudden, halfway through, he goes, "Sort of like Afshin over there." And the entire fraternity goes, and looks over at me. And I'm like, "Okay, I got it," you know. And so I went and told my dad, and the rest is history, as I already told you. So this book had a huge part in my life. So before we read, let me just let's bow our heads real quickly again, and let me just pray for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Word. And God, we just pray that your Word would now speak to us. And as you testify of your own Word, that it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent and does not return void, we pray, God, that our hearts would be fertile soil to receive your Word. Prepare our hearts for your Word. Speak to us. Change us, God, from the inside out by your Word. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to give us a running start again. Jonah 1. God comes to Jonah and he says to him, "Go preach to Nineveh." Now, where's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And what we need to know right off the bat is that Assyria, Amos, the prophet Amos, is a contemporary of Jonah. So he's prophesying and preaching at the same time as Jonah. And Amos has already prophesied that Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, Assyria would one day come and conquer Israel. So hear how amazing this is, that God is coming to Jonah and telling him, "Go preach to Nineveh the message that I tell you." I mean, these are the people that he already knows will one day come conquer his country. So not only that, but also we know from reliefs that we've uncovered and just study on that culture, we know that the Assyrians were gruesome people. And not to be graphic, but I'm going to be graphic, sorry. But basically, they would skin their captives alive. They would dismember their captives of war. So listen, these were gruesome. I mean, this was the terrorist of the day. This is like the Al-Qaeda of the day. So, evil, wicked, gruesome people, and one day will conquer Israel. I mean, this is the enemy. This is who Jonah is called to preach. And so you know the story, or maybe you do, in chapter 1, Jonah hightails it the other way. He gets on a ship and he sails for Tarshish to get away, the scripture says, from the presence of the Lord, which is so funny. He runs to the sea to flee from the presence of God. And what we find out is God commands the sea and God commands the storm. And you know what? His running from the presence of God right there shows you that he himself probably knows of his guilt, that he is guilty. Because that's what happens when we have guilt. The sin, what it does is it causes us to want to run from the presence of God, the very person that we ought to turn to. It's like Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what they do? They went and hid themselves from God. And that's what's happening here. Jonah, by running, you almost from the beginning know that he understands what he's doing is wrong. And so God appoints a storm, as you know. Ultimately, the sailors on the ship will throw Jonah overboard. And finally, God will appoint the fish. And everyone knows the fish. The fish is not God's judgment, by the way. The fish is God's mercy, saving Jonah from the depths of the sea. And in that belly of the fish in chapter 2, Jonah makes this incredible just praise of thanksgiving for God saving him. All right. In fact, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which is interesting. Keep that in mind that he says that. And so finally, God, through this fish, brings Jonah back to dry land. And most of us know that part of the story. But then in chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And look at this in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And by the way, I love that. Again, just as I needed once, twice, and truth be told, many times, God to come back to me before he finally drew me in. What I love about the Word of God is it's just full of men and women who hear me. Not just the people who God is reaching, did they need a second chance? Even the people that God used to deliver the message were broken people that ran from God and needed a second chance. You know, I think of Abraham, who didn't trust God and slept with his maidservant, didn't trust that God would provide a son by his wife. And man, God came to him a second time and restored him in Genesis 17. I mean, I think of Moses, who murdered a man and went on the backside of a wilderness for 40 years before God came back to him, if you will, a second time. And man, God called him to lead the people out of Egypt. So, I mean, you go throughout scriptures, even the people who are used are broken people who needed a second chance. And so if you're thinking, man, you have no idea what my background is, I'm telling you, you are a prime candidate for God to do something great and use you to do something great in this world. And I want you to see what happens in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So again, that doesn't mean that it took 3 days to get to Nineveh, right? It means that Nineveh was such a great city that it would take 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh and preach this message. That's what it's trying to convey. This is a huge city. Keep that in mind. Look what it says in the very next verse. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city and going a day's journey. That means he's gone one third of the way through the city, right? 3 days journey to go through the city. One day he's gone through the city and he calls out, look at this message. Yet 40 days, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 English words. In the Hebrew, it's 5. 5 Hebrew words he preaches. 3 days journey to go through the city. He only goes one day preaching 5 words. And look what happens. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Hear me. Please don't miss this, church. The great, amazing miracle of the story of Jonah is not the fish. That's an amazing miracle. But everyone thinks that's the greatest miracle of Jonah. The greatest miracle of Jonah, the greatest amazing wow of Jonah is that Jonah went one day into this giant city preaching 5 words and the entire city repents. These gruesome, wicked people, they all turn to God. That's the amazing wow of Jonah, by the way. And by the way, that tells me that the power in God's word. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Five Hebrew words, and look what God did, right? And also tells me that, man, God doesn't need me, doesn't need my eloquence, doesn't need my talents. I mean, here's a guy that was running from God, and God used him. Man, even Jesus points to this and says, this is the amazing story of Jonah. And by the way, in case you're wondering about the historicity of Jonah, did Jonah really exist? Jesus Christ himself referred to Jonah. In fact, I want you to see this really quickly. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 12, just real quickly with me. Flip over to Matthew 12. And I want you to see what Jesus says to the religious elite of his time. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And they got Jesus, by the way. We wish to see a sign. And look what he says, verse 39. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, speaking of his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. Look at this in verse 41. This is huge. The men of Nineveh, so these guys that repented, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus even refers to this and says, man, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Five words. And you got something greater. You have me. In other words, you're without excuse. So even Jesus refers to this and says, this is amazing. If you're back in Jonah 3, let me say one word that's very key before we continue on about the message that was preached by Jonah. Please don't miss this. In verse 4, when he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown or overturned, okay? That word in the Hebrew, which is hafek, to mean overturned, it is a double entendre, meaning it has two meanings, okay? It can mean, now stay with me here, look here. It can mean to be overturned on the outside or to be destroyed, as in like Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Or it can mean to be overturned on the inside, to be broken or repentant, all right? Like in 1 Samuel, it's used, by the way, when God when it says about Saul that God gave him another heart. He literally changed him from the inside, all right? So why is that key? Because so many people look at the story of Jonah and they think that, man, this means that God is, you know, like open theists really think this, that God is just up there. He really doesn't know what's going to happen. Or maybe this, that God changed his mind, that he was going to destroy Nineveh and then he changed his mind. That's not what's happening here. The word is a double entendre. It's like the English word that we have broken. This was the message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be broken, meaning either broken on the outside, destroyed, or broken on the inside, repentant. And that's exactly what happened. So the message did not change. God didn't change his mind. He said, in 40 days, this will happen. And by the way, God is sovereign over every part of this detail. He's sovereign over life. In fact, I believe God used the warning he was sovereign over the warning to use them to turn them to repentance. And by the way, it just might be that God has been sovereign over the details of your life. If you don't know Christ, and man, I think of 2 Peter that says that God is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering, and it might be that he's orchestrated things in your life to draw you and woo you to him. And so God brings this message and they repent. And let's look at repentance before we get to chapter 4. And that's where we're going to stop for the remainder of the time. I want you to see the repentance of the king. Go to verse 6 real quickly. This is what repentance looks like. This is what true repentance looks like. Verse 6 of Jonah 3. The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation throughout Nineveh, ultimately to call on God. So eyes up here really quickly. Don't miss it. Here it is. This is repentance in action. The king is sitting on the throne. What happens first? Repentance starts with God's word.
First, the word of God reached the king of Nineveh. And again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So repentance didn't start until he heard from God. So it starts with God's word. Then what happened? The second thing that happens is he rises from the throne and he takes off his robe. That's huge, because true repentance, when you hear the word of God and God convicts you, it leads to a self-denial, a humbling yourself of getting yourself off of the throne of your life. And it's just like Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he saw the doorpost shaking, he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when he saw God in the right light, then he saw himself in the right light. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." And true repentance sees God in the right light and understands how broken we are apart from God. And then the next thing he does is just so interesting. He covers himself with sackcloth. Now, in those days, when they would do a fast, what they would do is they would wear sackcloth. And here's what's happening here, that they would wear on the outside clothing that reflected their inner poverty, their inner brokenness. Okay? So the poor people, the beggars would wear sackcloths. What they're doing here is, I'm going to put on sackcloth to say, God, I'm not going to cover up my sin. I'm not going to dress it up. I'm not going to make any excuses for it. I'm going to call it sin. So what am I saying here? Make no excuses for your sin and confess it. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That word confess, con, means with. Fess means to like fess up or speak up. So it means to speak with God about your sin, meaning say the same thing God says about it. Make no excuse about it. I have sinned against you, God. So repentance starts with God's word, leads to a self-denial, leads to a confession that says, hey, I'm broken, and finally calls on God. There's a proclamation at the end. Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's finally this calling on God that, God, I need mercy. And hear me really quickly before we get to chapter 4. One more thing. This is what I think, where I think the gospel gets so confused in our society these days. I mean, I don't know how many of you watched Lost. Did anyone watch Lost by chance? Anybody? How many of you are lying? Come on. Okay. Now, some of you are probably like in season 3 and you're saying, don't tell me anything. I'm not telling you anything, I promise. But Lost, Meredith and I watched it. After the last episode, Jimmy Kimmel Show came on. How many of y'all saw Jimmy Kimmel Show on the last? I don't know if you saw that. But when that show came on, Jimmy Kimmel's a late show guy, obviously. He had the entire cast of Lost on the show. And he had Matthew Fox, the lead character, there. And he asked, this is so interesting. And we're just kind of watching this. And all of a sudden, he says, Jimmy Kimmel says, you know, it's sort of like most religions teach, Christianity being the foremost. So I like perk up, like, where's he going with this, you know? And he goes, that if you're good in this world, you're going to heaven. If you're bad in this world, you're going to hell. And it was like Matthew Fox goes, yeah, sure. And everyone in the studio goes, yeah, of course that's what Christianity teaches. And Marathon looks at each other like, what? Like, that's not the message of the gospel. It's not, all right, if you're good in this world, you're going to go to heaven. If you're bad in this world, you're going to hell. And I think the message, let me take it here, is best, I believe, illustrated. And you don't have to turn here. But in Luke 18, when Jesus says this, two men went to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed this way, thank you, God, that I'm not like this man. And he points out the tax collector. I fast, I tithe, all right, I pray. He talks about everything he does. And then he says, the tax collector, Jesus says, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, be merciful to me, God, for I am a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified rather than the other. It says, for anyone who wants to exalt himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hear me. The message isn't be good and then you'll be received. Scripture, I believe, says this, that God doesn't oppose the sinner. Now, God hates sin, but God has come to save the sinner. God opposes the proud. Those who would stand in their own righteousness. And hear me clearly, if your salvation, if you think you stand righteous based on anything you have done, you've missed the entire gospel. The gospel ought to call you to come to the end of yourself and say, have mercy on me, God. I'm broken. And God is ready to extend that mercy to you through the perfect life of his son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on that cross for you and for me. And so this is what true repentance looks like. So now let's get to chapter 4. You with me? Yeah? Yeah? All right, here we go. Here we go. Chapter 4, real quickly. I want to talk to you tonight about Jonah's heart, unrepentant. I want to talk to you about God's response. I want to talk to you about God's heart. And then I want to talk to you about our response. So let's look at Jonah's heart, verse 1 of Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I guess I didn't tell you in verse 10 that God relented of the disaster, right? So back to 4:1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So we talked about the king. Repentance starts with God's word, humbles himself, confesses, and calls on God. Look at the opposite here. First thing I want you to see in verse 1, look at this. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, the way the Hebrew reads is this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So Jonah in the Hebrew is bracketed with the word evil, which is so interesting. Jonah thinks what's happening is evil, but the evil is pointing into Jonah, to his heart. And so Jonah, remember what the king did? He got off the throne. Now what does Jonah do? Jonah gets on the throne and he says, God, what you did was evil. He charges God with wrong, with evil for what he did and not destroying Nineveh. And that's how we know he's unrepentant there, because he is playing God. He's playing judge himself. And hear me, Exodus 33 and Romans 9 both says this. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. Hear me, it's not up to us who receives mercy. It's up to God. It's up to God. By the way, I'm so thankful that somebody didn't draw a line for me of how far God's mercy extends. And so I want you to see this again in Jonah 2, verse 9. Remember, in the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed, salvation belongs to the Lord. He already prayed that. But now he's saying, no, it doesn't. Right? You shouldn't have given them mercy. Second thing I want you to see is he justifies his sin. Look at this. In verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So when he ran from God and he was disobedient and God saved him and he said, oh, thank you, I praise you for saving me. He said that on the outside, but now he's saying, no, that's why I did it. He's justifying his rebellion there, you see? Remember I said the king, what did he do? He confessed his sin. He made no excuses for it, right? But what is Jonah doing? He's making an excuse. He's justifying it. That's why I ran. And man, you know, I haven't even been married 2 years, okay? We're almost 2 years. But let me tell you, even in that short period of time of being married, this has already happened so many times where I have made a mistake, believe it or not. Of course I have. All right, I make a mistake and I go to Meredith and say, Meredith, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Or I shouldn't have said that, right? And she'll forgive me. And I'm not talking like 5 days later. I mean like 5 seconds later, okay? She'll like say something or something will happen and I'll think, oh, that's why I said it actually, you know? And then I have that, and I want to kind of drop it. I kind of want to say, oh, by the way, remember when I said forgive me? Well, actually, that's why I said that, you know? But as soon as I do that, all that forgive me goes out the window, right? I mean, I'm the best at saying, Meredith, I'm sorry, but, right? When you say but something, then the whole I'm sorry goes out the window, right? Right? So he's justifying his sin. And I just ask you, look here, what in your life are you running from God? You're running from God. You know you're being disobedient in this area, and maybe you're couching it. Maybe you're justifying it. You're saying, man, it's because of my circumstances or because of this relationship, and you're trying to justify it. Or maybe a sense of entitlement. And I'll never forget Tiger Woods when he made his big confession. What did he say? He said that a sense of entitlement crept in, that, man, I should get to do this.
And he said, I thought that I played by different rules, and I found out that I don't play by different rules than everybody else. Same rules apply to me. And so I ask you, are you justifying something in your heart that you know you're running from God? And so Jonah's heart is, I believe, is still unrepentant, meaning he's not truly broken over his own sin. I want you to see that he says, I knew you were a God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He's quoting Exodus 34. The very characteristics of God that saved his rear end in the sea, he's now ticked off when those characteristics are extended to benefit somebody else. And so he's unrepentant. And I want you to see God's response. Look at this in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It's so interesting to me. Many times God will ask a question to cause us to turn inwards and look at our own heart. And Jesus is the ultimate example, right? Remember the woman caught in adultery? She was caught in the very act of adultery, and she's brought and thrown before the teachers of the law, probably half naked, and man, they're grabbing stones to kill her. And they look at Jesus and said, our law says we ought to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus ultimately says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. What does he do? He turns them inwards. Hey, how are you doing? Do you have sin in your life? He turns them inwards, and what happens? The Bible says, starting from the oldest to the youngest, they all dropped their stones and they left the scene. Why? Because listen, the older I get, the more I know how much of a sinner I am and how much mercy I need in my life. So they all leave the scene so that only Jesus is left standing. He's the only one that was sinless that had the right to stone her. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? She says, no one. He says, neither do I. But man, Jesus just scattered that scene by saying, look, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And God is doing the same thing here with Jonah. He's saying, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Are you doing well? Are you justified to be angry here when someone else is receiving mercy? Look at your own heart. And so he asks a question to turn him inwards. Second thing God does is in response, I believe, is he takes Jonah through a series of circumstances to show him that his heart truly doesn't fully belong to God. I want you to see this in verse 5. Jonah 4, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. All right, by the way, I want you to hear this. God is sovereign over every part of this detail, all these details. God appointed the storm. God appointed the fish. God appointed the plant. God appointed the worm. And he's about to appoint the east wind. So hear me. God is sovereign over all of these details. Look at this. When the sun, verse 8, rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. Have we heard this before? And said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So it's such an interesting thing. Verse 4, he asks a question, do you do well to be angry? We don't get the response. Verse 5, what does Jonah do? He goes to the east of the city to see what would become of Nineveh. So look up here real quickly. Here's what's happening. God says to Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? Jonah comes over here and looks at Nineveh as if to say, let me first see what you're going to do to Nineveh and then I'll respond. So man, I'm going to be responsive to you and I'm going to follow you and trust you, but only if things go the way I think they ought to go. It's the kind of person that says, man, I want to follow Christ, but only on my terms. Only when things go the way I think they ought to go. And this flip-flop walk with God, man. I mean, the plant comes, he's glad. The plant is taken away, which, by the way, the plant, interestingly enough, is the only thing that's destroyed in Jonah, the book of Jonah. So the plant is taken away, and Jonah freaks out and says, kill me, I want to die. And so it's this flip-flop thing. I'm only going to follow you when things go well. And that's not the kind of faith. So what's interesting is the word that's used for discomfort. Please don't miss this. Look with me at verse 6 really quickly. That he made a plant in verse 6 to shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The word there that's used discomfort or translated discomfort has the root ra'ah, which means evil. Please don't miss it. That word also is a double entendre. It means, it could mean an evil on the outside, meaning my circumstances are bad, or it can mean an evil on the inside, meaning the evil's in my heart. And what's interesting is Jonah thinks his heart is fine. The problem is what's happening out here. But God is actually using his circumstances to show him that his heart is really off and not fully his. And so many times, folks, God takes me through circumstances to show me that, man, I don't fully follow him. But when things go bad, I'm bailing on him. You know, I used to live in Atlanta, Georgia. Anyone been to Atlanta by chance? All right, in Atlanta, there's a thing called the MARTA. Anyone been on the MARTA by chance? Okay, if some of you have. The MARTA is the Mass Area Rapid Transit of Atlanta. It's the rail system. And I would take it all the time to go from the north of Atlanta where I lived to the south where the airport was to fly to speak somewhere. And one day I got on the MARTA, got there early because I was flying to Alaska that day. And you don't want to miss your flight to Alaska, right? So halfway down the MARTA breaks down. Long story short, by the time it gets to the airport, I am sprinting, all right, trying to make my flight. I get to the gate like 10 minutes before the flight, and they just shut the door. And man, I'm like flashing my credentials. I'm Delta Medallion, all this stuff. Please let me on, you know, first class ticket, all this stuff. And they're just looking at me going, you're Iranian, and you're 10 minutes late. You know what I mean? Like, you're not getting on this plane, right? And I'm like, please let me on this plane. You're not getting on this plane. And so I go, well, put me on the next plane. And so she goes, you know, whatever they do, they order pizza, 5 hours, whatever. And then she looks back up, and she said, well, the next flight will get you there at 10 p.m. Now, my flight got there at 2, my original flight, and I'm speaking at 8. And I'm like, you don't have anything between 2 and 10? And she goes, well, unless you reroute through Seattle. I go, well, reroute me through Seattle. So she goes for another like 3 hours or whatever and looks up and says, well, that'll cost you $2,006. And I'm like, what? And I had to pay $2,000 of my own cash because, listen, I gave my word that I'd be there at 8. And, man, the entire flight to Seattle, I was just ticked off at God. I was like, God, you know my financial situation. Why would you let that MARTA break down? I got there early, and my heart is hardening, and this is not good. Like, I'm angry with God. That's not good. And I know it, and I'm like, dude, you got to sing Kumbaya, something. Soften your heart, right? So I get to Seattle, and I call my buddy. I'm like, bro, you got to pray for me. My heart is hard. I'm just angry, and this is not right. And he goes, man, I'm going to pray that God breaks your heart. I was like, okay, I'm done talking to you, right? So I get on the plane in Seattle to fly to Alaska. And so I'm like, Lord, forgive me. And so I start opening the word and I start flipping. Now, this doesn't always work, but I turn to the book of Job. You don't want to read Job when you're complaining about anything in your life, right? Now, don't miss it. The enemy walks before God. And God says, where have you been? The enemy says, I've been walking through the earth. He goes, have you considered my servant Job? There's none more upright than he. He fears me. He departs from evil. And he says this. The enemy says to God, does he fear you for nothing? You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him. You've given him many possessions. But man, you strike him and he'll curse you to your face. He's only fearing you because you're blessing him right now. And God says, all right, let's test it out. You can do whatever you want to. Just don't touch him. And the enemy wipes out all of his children, loses all of his possessions, and Job tears off his clothes, falls on his face. He says, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave this world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And at the end of that chapter, it says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. The exact opposite of Jonah, who got on the throne, and he charged God with evil for what he did. Job here is saying, you're God, I'm not. You take it away, I'm still yours. Because you're the best thing I have in life. So he shows that his faith really belongs. And God uses these circumstances to show Jonah, listen, your heart is off. And it just might be that God has put those storms in your life to show you something off in your heart, to turn back, to woo you back to him. And so, let's look at God's heart. Verse 10 and 11. Look at this with me. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. And by the way, this is where we're going. We want to match God's heart, right?
You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into a being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. End of book.
We'll get to that in a second, but it's pretty interesting, right? End of book.
So, here's the thing. God's heart. He's got a compassionate heart. Listen to this now. He's compassionate for the enemy first. He's compassionate for those who we might think don't deserve mercy. God, his heart moves for those who are his enemies. And let me tell you, I thank God for that. Story of Jonah should tell all of us, listen, our heart ought to beat for those who don't deserve mercy, because that's exactly the same boat we were in. And hey, you got to hear this real quickly, because this is so key. Keep your finger here. Go back to 2 Kings really quickly with me. You got to see this. 2 Kings 14. You don't want to miss this, because this is very critical to the entire story of Jonah. 2 Kings 14. I want you to see when God gives mercy to Israel, and you're going to see an interesting character pops up here. Look at 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign. He reigned for 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all his sins. So he's wicked, he's turning from God. But look what it says next. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel. So listen, a man who's sinning is actually advancing the kingdom. Now look, he restored the border of Israel, jump down, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke, this is still in verse 25, which he spoke by his servant Jonah. There he is, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Right? So hear me, don't miss it. God extended mercy to Israel when they were being rebellious and turning from him. And he gave the message that they were going to receive mercy through the lips of Jonah. Same man who was ready to bring mercy and proclaim mercy to his people is now angry when it's extended to the enemy, right? And I think God took him through this whole plan of bringing the plant and taking the plant away to say, listen, if it wasn't for me, if I'm removed, you're in the same boat as them. And Romans 5 says that for a while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. I wasn't just an innocent bystander saying, oh, look what they're doing to this poor Jesus. No, it was my sin that put him on the cross. I was an enemy of God. I'll never forget one day I was sitting at a restaurant with my father who's Muslim, my brother who's Muslim, talking about the issue of forgiveness. We're debating about it, how Islam talks about it, how Christianity talks about it. And I said, God, Dad, I can't receive the love of a Savior who says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, and then go and demand that someone deserve my mercy. So I'm saying this, my heart's pounding, because I've already prayed to invite my dad to this. And I said, Dad, you know Mel Gibson just put out a new movie about Jesus. And he goes, yeah, I heard. This is a few years ago, obviously. And I go, do you want to see it? And he goes, sure, why not? And he looks at my brother, you want to see it? And he's like, sure, why not? Next thing you know, I'm on my way to the movie theater with my dad, who's a Muslim, and my brother, who's a Muslim, okay? And on our way there, my dad goes, all right, Afshin, what do I need to know before the movie starts? Whew. So I start in the Garden of Eden, and I get to the Garden of Gethsemane in like 15 minutes, as fast as I can. And I go, it starts there with Jesus praying in the garden. So we get there. Can you imagine the scene at the end of the movie when Jesus stands up? My dad's here, my brother's here. Jesus stands up and he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. That is the message. And I'm sitting between them just going, yes, right? That is the message of Christ. That you get mercy when you don't even deserve it. And that ought to move us with compassion for people who we think are our enemy. And you don't condone what they've done maybe, but maybe the most Christ-like thing would be for you to go forgive someone who you think doesn't deserve your mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus said this, by the way, going on, he says, if you only love the people who love you, what more do you do than the tax collectors? If you're only going to love people who deserve your love, pat yourself on the back because you've just come up to the level of the world. But you're called to go beyond it. God loves the enemy. Number two, God loves the spiritually blind. Look at this again, verse 11. Look at this. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left? Eyes up here quickly. Here's what it's saying. They don't know their right from their left. That's like in Deuteronomy 5 and in Proverbs 4. You don't have to turn there, where it says this. Follow the law. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Here's what's happening. God is saying to Jonah, these people don't know their right from their left. You have received the revelation of God. They haven't. What it says to us today, church, is when people who don't know Jesus act like it, it shouldn't appall us so badly that we're not moved with compassion. We should expect them to act that way, you know? In fact, we ought to think, man, if I didn't have Christ in my life, I'd be right there with them doing the very thing they're doing. Because Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses before Christ made us alive. The message, again, isn't that Jesus came to make me, who was an okay person, a better person. The message is Jesus came to me when I was dead and he made me alive. See it? I mean, I was spiritually blinded to the truth of Christ. God gave me mercy. So my heart ought to beat for those who don't know, those who are enemies. And then finally, God's heart beats for all the world. And I believe the message of Jonah is that, hey, it's not just for you. It's not just for Israel. My heart beats for all. You say, where do you get that? Listen to what he says. Please don't miss it. He says, you're angry about the plant for which you didn't even grow. Should not I pity 120,000 persons? And I would say, who are made in the image of God. Should I not pity these that I have made? You had nothing to do with these this plant. I made the plant, and I made these people. And so, messages, God's heart beats for all people, all races, all people who are not in our little cliques, in our little clubs. And Jonah, hear me, had to get uncomfortable and leave his comfort zone and go to the enemy to preach God's mercy. And I believe the book of Jonah ends with a question mark for this reason. What's our response? You see God's heart? What's your response to it? Will I be moved with the mercy that we've received to go now and extend that same mercy to the enemy, to the lost, to the spiritually blind, to those who maybe aren't in our little bubble? You might have to get uncomfortable. I think about Peter, who was sitting on the rooftop, and he sees the vision in Acts 10 of the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals, and he hears the word of the Lord saying, Peter, rise up, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I will not touch what is common and unclean. And God says to Peter, don't call what I have made common and unclean. I made them. I made these 120,000 people. So right then he hears a rap at the door, and a Gentile man has sent for Peter, and Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he gets uncomfortable. He preached the gospel, and man, the gospel goes out into the Gentile world. Peter had to get uncomfortable, and ultimately Jesus is our greatest example. The Bible says, Jesus, being equal with God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but he came in the form of a bondservant. Christ left his comfort zone and came to this world to be a bondservant because he wanted you and I to receive mercy. How dare we stay in our comfort zones? And this message ought to move us to say, let me go, God, even if I have to get uncomfortable. I want to be part of your mercy going out. All right, if you give me about 3 minutes, the last thing I want to do is to tell you a story, and then we're going to pray. It's a story that came into Meredith and I's life last summer, and it's really just kind of impacted us greatly. You don't want to miss the story. This story is the story of a young man named B.J. Higgins. If you look up here, I know in the back you probably can't see it, but here's the book that's written about B.J.'s life. The book is I Would Die for You. You need to go to Amazon.com and order this book, I Would Die for You, by Brent and Deanna Higgins. This story, B.J., at the age of 8, accepted Christ at a youth meeting when he heard the gospel presented. He wasn't in the youth. He was 8 years old. He wasn't in the youth group. But his father was on staff and drug him to the meeting, and he accepted Christ. the age of 9 and 10, BJ, so passionate that this same mercy he's received, he wants all his friends to know. Literally, at the age of like 10 on his school bus, he would be very raw, sharing his faith with his classmates. They would run to the teacher crying, saying, BJ said we're going to hell if we don't accept Jesus, you know? And so the teacher would have to pull BJ aside and say, let's tone down the harshness of your message. But that's how raw, I mean, he just wanted them to know. His parents told us he was sharing his faith online, 13, 14-year-old. They'd say, get to bed. And then he'd say, Dad, Mom, I'm sharing my faith. And they're like, what do we do with that, you know? And never had that problem, you know? I mean, this kid, and I'm not trying to put him on a pedestal. It's just a kid who got it. I want others to know this. And BJ had he really felt like God was calling him to get uncomfortable. He felt called to go to the mission field. He felt called specifically to go to Africa and to go to Morocco specifically. And he told his older sister, we're going to go to Morocco together. But before he made it to Africa, BJ went to Peru on a mission trip. And at the age of 15, BJ contracted a rare disease. And after a six-month battle, BJ died and went to be with the Lord. This story, this book is written by his parents, taking the writings of a 13, 14-year-old in his journal. And you'd be shocked what a young man was writing in his journal. Let me just give you a quick little excerpt. It's time that we as professed Christians, he's writing this at the age of 14, of America, wake up from our sleep of lethargy and hypocrisy and stop living for Christ only on Sundays and Wednesdays. Start acting as Christ says all of us disciples must act. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot come after me and be my disciple. We must die to ourselves daily. We must forget our comfort zones and our cliques of friends and go out and share the love and rescuing truth of Jesus Christ with the lost, empty, suffering, and dying people of this world. And this young man, and let me tell you, we were so blessed. I was in the Middle East when Meredith, my wife, bought this book. Came back, I was training over there, came back, and she handed me the book. She goes, you're not going to believe this. Turn to page 32. So I turned to page 32, and it says, when BJ was in elementary school, he had just heard Afshin Ziafat speak, and he accepted Christ. So I was the guy that preached when he accepted Christ at the age of 8. Now listen, I travel around the country and preach and leave and never see the result sometimes. And Meredith and I were just thankful that one time God let us see the result, and we got on our face and thanked the Lord. And by the way, in case you think I'm kind of like boasting or trying to take credit for this, I did some research, not that you could ever take credit for this, but I did some research. Get this. This was my first outside speaking engagement ever. So you know my message was horrible, like Jesus loves you. Amen. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? But remember, five Hebrew words. Look what God can do. So his parents found us on the internet, emailed me and said, you led our son to Christ. And I'm like, I know, I got the book, you know? And so they're like, hey, we'd love to take you to dinner. We live in Oklahoma. I'm going to be there. Next thing you know, we're at dinner. Mom just bawling, crying. Meredith's bawling, crying. Listen to the story of this young man. Listen, you might say, why would God take a 15-year-old who's getting uncomfortable, getting out there telling people about Jesus? Look at this. After his funeral, his parents took his ashes and went with the older sister to Morocco. And they went on top of a hill overlooking a Muslim village, and they spread out BJ's ashes on this hill. And they prayed for that Muslim village and came home, thought nothing more of it. Guess what? Later they found out that the Muslim guide who took them to the top of that hill was so influenced by BJ's life story that he gave his life to Christ. And now, you ready for this? They found out, same guy, the guide, is now the pastor of the underground church in that Moroccan village, sharing Christ. So BJ's life literally is making an impact in Northern Africa, even through his death. BJ's dad, after that, is sitting in Kenya on a bus, and a Sudanese young man comes and sits down next to him. And he starts sharing his faith with this young man from Sudan, and he goes, oh, I know Jesus, I just don't have a Bible. And BJ's dad goes, no, because the only Bible he had with him was a Bible that had BJ's writings in it that he preaches from. He's like, God, I'm not giving him this Bible. And for 10 minutes, he wrestles with God. God, I'm not giving it. God said, give him the Bible. And so Brent Higgins gives BJ Higgins' Bible to this young Sudanese man and says, hey, I just need to pray for you. He prays for this young man. As he's praying for him, he hears God say to him, Brent, you're praying for the next evangelist in East Africa. And after he prays for them, kind of like happened to me, he says, you're going to be an evangelist one day. And the young man's face lights up.
And he goes, I'm just curious. How old are you, young man? 15 years old. And he has BJ's Bible. He's preaching the gospel in Africa today. So BJ had to get uncomfortable. But his eyes were like, I want others to know the same mercy that I know. I want you to bow your head with me and close your eyes and let's respond to God's word in prayer. Let's pray. If you're here, just listen carefully. If you're here as your eyes are closed, and maybe for you, you've been that person who you're saying, man, I've been running from God. And maybe it was just a fluke thing. Last minute, you just pulled into the church for this service. Maybe you're saying, man, I'm running from God. Man, I've often thought there's no way God would receive me. The message of Christ, that Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. He took our sin on his shoulder. He offers you mercy. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here, it's not to jump through more hoops. It's to come to the end of yourself and say, God, I need you. I need your mercy. If you're here today and that's you, why not call on God? Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just call on him. Say, God, I need mercy. I need you. For the rest of us, it might be that we receive the mercy of God, but does that mercy move us to compassion for the enemy? Maybe even someone who's wronged us. For the spiritually blind. And to get out of our comfort zones to reach all the world, even in our community. Father, we love you. We thank you again that you crossed the greatest divide, got uncomfortable, became obedient to God all the way to the point of the death of the cross. And on that cross, you paid for our sins. You gave us mercy that we would never have deserved, we don't deserve, we would never receive apart from you. God, may that mercy resonate and move us to act. We love you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.